Well, as we have discovered in previous Sundays, Joel is a prophet to God's Old Covenant people. There are three chapters in his brief prophecy, but it is a powerful prophecy, and it is filled with truth, with instruction, with warning, and with encouragement. Chapter 1, as you recall, describes a plague of locusts that overcame the land of Israel, devastating everything in its path, destroying all of the crops. It was also coupled with a drought and with fires that raged and destroyed virtually all plant life and ruined the economy and destroyed the substance of virtually every inhabitant of that land. In chapter 2, Joel tells the people that what they experienced with the locust plague is simply a warning of greater judgment to come. And he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned in chapter 1. It is mentioned three times in chapter 2 and once again in chapter 3. The day of the Lord, a great day of judgment upon unrepentant people. And therefore, Joel teaches the people of God to respond to the locust plague by recognizing that it is a warning from God. It is a minor judgment from God compared to the one that shall follow. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to turn from sin and to cast themselves upon the mercy of God, because there is prospect for deliverance. If there is repentance, then God is a great pardoning God, and they need to cast themselves upon His mercy. And there is a promise of enlarged spiritual blessings for those who do. Now, in our gathering the last time that we opened the book of Joel, we examined the first half of chapter 2, and today, Lord willing, we want to look at the last half. And the last half, in verses 18 through 32, I have divided into three sections. We see, number one, a promise of deliverance. Number two, a description of deliverance. And number three, a promise of transformation. The promise of deliverance in verses 18 through 20 predicated upon a response to the call to repent, which has gone before. And if repentance is forthcoming from the people of God, then we read in verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his back toward the eastern sea, or his face rather toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things.'" In response to repentance, deliverance is promised. A deliverance that Joel said was possible in the first half of the chapter, but now he tells us it is assured in response to the repentance of God's people. If you will, in fact, as he instructed in the first part of the first half of chapter 2, if you will, in fact, rend your hearts and not just your garments, deal with sin inwardly and not just by way of outward show, then God promises deliverance. Deliverance possible, verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering from the Lord, or for the Lord your God. Who knows if God might bless you, might restore you if you repent. That's the first message of chapter 2. But now he says, if you repent, God will certainly forgive you. God will certainly restore you. It is a promise of deliverance assured. And this deliverance is described in verses 19 and 20 as a reversal of the calamity that has already come upon them. The provisions that have been lost because of the plague of locusts will be restored. The protection that has been taken from them with this northern army that apparently is already assembled upon their border and is about to march through their land, that protection removed by God so that it might advance into their country as an even greater judgment of God will be withheld. And they will be protected from that army and from other things that might be detrimental to their nation. A promise of deliverance. The second section is a description of the deliverance that has just been promised, and that's verses 21 to 27. And I won't take time to read all those verses again. We read them, of course, earlier in the service. But he talks, first of all, about the scope. What is included in this deliverance? He tells us in verse 21, the land is going to be delivered and restored. In verse 22, that the animals are going to be renewed and refreshed because the provisions taken from them are now going to be restored. In verse 23, he assures us that the people who have been devastated by this judgment will now receive restoration and blessing. The scope, in other words, is as far as the judgment. Whatever the plague of locusts touched, land, animals, people were all affected. All of that is now going to be restored by the mercy and power of God. Beyond the scope, in verses 21 through 23, we have the elements specifically that God is going to work with in order to bring about this restoration. This tells us how the restoration is going to be accomplished. And in verse 22, he talks about flourishing plant life. In verse 23, bountiful rain. The early and the latter rains, the two rainy seasons that were standard in the calendar of Israel, but of course at times were withheld, and that brought drought and that brought problems, but God is going to restore the rain at its proper time and its plenteous supply. There will be bountiful harvest, according to verse 24, and this wonderful promise in verses 25 and 26, all of the losses are going to be replaced. Verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. The devastation of the locust was so great that it took more than a year or two to bring about restoration. Everything was destroyed, all the crops, the stubble was burned by the wildfires, the drought had devastated the land. A land doesn't recover from that in a few months. It takes a few years. But I, said God, will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. How is that possible? It seems wonderful enough if God will just return the rains, bring things back to what they were before, so that we can once again have our crops and cut our losses. We'll have to deal with what was lost, which we know was because of our own transgressions. And we'll go on having learned our lesson, but no, God is so gracious, so merciful, so bountiful. He says, I will not only return the land to its former condition, but with such bounty that all of the losses you have sustained during those years will be restored. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What a promise. What a God. What a bountiful, gracious, loving, kind God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose? What is the reason for this promised restoration? Well, we're told in verses 26 and 27 that there are two things primarily in mind. And one has to do with worship, and the other has to do with assurance. It is first of all to cause God's people to worship Him as they ought. You shall eat, verse 26, in plenty and be satisfied, and, here it is, praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. That's purpose number one, to stir up praise, worship, adoration, thanksgiving, gratitude from God's people for the gracious dealings of God in their lives. Worship is the first purpose. And secondly, assurance, verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. What is this? When God does these things, when God restores what was taken away, and does so in such bounty that it really is impossible to explain except by divine intervention, then you'll know that God is real. Then you'll know that God is present with you. Then you'll know that God's promises are true. Then you'll know that the promises that God has made to His old covenant people Israel shall be fulfilled. Twice He says it. Verse 26, my people shall never be put to shame. Verse 27, my people shall never be put to shame. This bountiful operation of God in the midst of the people is to bring not only worship and praise from them, but also to increase their faith and to minister to their hearts assurance that God is real, God is true, God hears our prayers, God keeps His promises, God is the one true and living God. And they are built up in the most holy faith as their insurance is increased. But now the last part of chapter 2 is a promise of transformation. Verses 28 to 32. Because now the operation of God rises above the physical and the material and moves into the area of spiritual renewal, which really is the most important of all, isn't it? It's wonderful to have the land become fertile again. It's wonderful to have the trees and the crops and the grass growing again. It's wonderful to have plenty of food for the animals. It's wonderful for God's people to be supplied and to even have restored to them that which was taken away. But if there's no change in their hearts, then how long will that last? How long before the next judgment falls, the next warning is given, the next operation of God among them to show them once again their sins and to call them to Himself? But if God works powerfully in their hearts and brings about spiritual transformation, then there will be something that is permanent and lasting. And so we are so delighted, so thankful to read in verses 28 and following, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. I hope I have time to deal with that last phrase, but I may not, because I have so many other things to deal with. Well, first of all, I want to examine Joel's declaration that I just read in verses 28 to 32. And then we'll turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and find the explanation of the Apostle Peter of this same passage, which he quotes in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that will give us additional instruction. But in Joel's declaration, what do we learn about this passage? This section that we probably are inclined to call a prophecy. It is certainly a foretelling of something in the future, which is one of the ways that the word prophecy is used, probably the most common way that the word prophecy is used, but it should not be the only way that that word is used. But here, it is used that way of a future event. We read in the first part of verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." After the things that have already been described, after the restoration that has been detailed for us, after the crops have been restored, after the rains have returned to their cycle, after the fruit trees have blossomed, after the animals have been satisfied, after prosperity has returned to Israel, after all of that, something else is going to happen. How long after this, we are not told. Afterwards, but how long afterwards? That's not given to us. We don't have that information in this phrase. But what is promised to come later is a spiritual renewal. And it is described in very interesting terms. As far as who is going to participate in this renewal, it is described as an enlarged participation. In fact, verse 28 says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," or as the New American Standard Bible says, "all mankind." I'm tempted to say something about that now, but maybe I can wait until we get to Acts chapter 2. But keep that in mind. This is an enlarged participation. It's going to involve a great many more people than would have been anticipated. And he goes on to make that clear. In fact, this will help us to understand what he's talking about in the verses that follow. This comprehensive inclusion is described as sons and daughters, old and young, men servants and maid servants. All classes of people are involved in this. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, whenever these days that are prophesied arrive. Upon sons and daughters, not just upon sons. There's a contrast here. In the Old Covenant, nearly all of the blessings and promises went to the sons and through them to their wives and families, but the emphasis was upon the males. We all know that to be true by reading the Old Testament. But a day is coming when that distinction is going to be eradicated. It'll be upon sons and daughters, not just upon sons. Okay? What else? It's going to involve the old and the young. The old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. In other words, not just the old. As again, normally the leaders, the spiritual leaders, are going to be the old and the mature ones, the elders. But in this case, that will not necessarily be the case. It will be old and young who will receive the same outpouring, the same effusive measure of the Spirit of God in those days. It will come to men servants and maid servants. Again, the eradication of the male-female distinction, but I think in this case with an emphasis upon not just the wealthy class, not just the property owners, not just those who have some substance and some standing in society, but even upon the servants, upon every class of people, the poor as well as the rich, all are included in this promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And when this happens, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams. Well, that sounds like the very same operation that comes upon the prophets in the Old Testament days. certain men that were designated by God to receive a special measure of God's Spirit in order to receive revelation from God, often in the form of dreams and visions, and to proclaim the message of God to God's people. That's the true meaning of the word prophesy. It doesn't always have to be a future event, but it's always the word of God delivered through a messenger of God to the people of God, and that to be done only by certain selected prophets, a very small number of God's people who are utilized as God's servants in this way. But in that day, this is going to happen to all of God's people. An abundant bestowment of God's Spirit, a great outpouring of God's Spirit. But in addition to this spiritual renewal, there's also a description of cataclysmic judgment in verses 30 and 31. Signs which precede and a judgment to come. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There's that phrase, day of the Lord, again. But this seems to be maybe the climactic day of the Lord. It's impossible to say for sure, but it's described here as that great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, we have concluded in previous studies that this term, the day of the Lord, is not a term for any one particular event, but it is a word that is used to describe various severe judgments that God has brought upon unrepentant people at various times throughout history. All of those are at one time or another described as the day of the Lord. We might say a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is a day when God's judgment falls in unusual severity upon unrepentant people. And in this prophecy of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all mankind, sons and daughters, old and young, men servants and maid servants, there is also this description of cataclysmic events in the heavens, which we have seen before, and that to precede the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. A cataclysmic judgment. But even in the face of that, it does not end there. There's still a wonderful promise of divine deliverance. Verse 32. And it shall come to pass, obviously a reference to what's taking place in this future day just described, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be rescued from this great judgment to come. That's Joel's declaration. Now turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at the explanation of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know that on the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus Christ who were in Jerusalem at that time, 120 of them, gathered in the upper room where they had been praying and fasting and tarrying and waiting for the promise which Jesus told them to wait for, the promise of the Spirit. And then suddenly their activities were interrupted with this sound of a great and rushing wind, and these cloven tongues of fire came and positioned themselves upon the heads of all of these people, and they began to speak in tongues, that is, in languages, which are all specified, enumerated in the chapter. It tells us all the kinds of languages that represented the people that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In other words, this wasn't gibberish. These were foreign languages to them, foreign tongues which they were speaking, and which there were people there who could understand those languages and hear them. But how these people who had never studied, learned, or been exposed to these languages were able to speak in this fashion is, of course, a mystery and only explained by divine power, divine miraculous intervention. And as the crowds in Jerusalem that day were amazed and puzzled and scratching for explanations, how do we explain this? And somebody said, these people are drunk. We might have thought so too when we hear somebody babbling in a tongue that we don't understand. And yet, a careful analysis would show that doesn't explain it. Drunken people may babble and blither, but they don't speak articulately in a foreign language that is known and comprehensible to those who are prepared to understand it. So that doesn't even make sense on the surface. Drunkenness doesn't explain it. But Peter gets up to explain it. First of all, he denies that there's drunkenness involved, but then he connects it with Joel's prophecy, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, too early in the day to get drunk. Now surely these people were not accustomed to getting drunk anyway. Of course, they're Christians, they're the followers of God's of Christ. But it's too early in the day. Even drunkards don't get drunk that early in the day. That doesn't explain it. 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your own old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you're real attentive, you may have noticed that the last three lines of Joel's prophecy are not included in Peter's. He doesn't say anything about deliverance on Mount Zion, and he doesn't include that phrase that this deliverance will take place upon those whom the Lord our God shall call. And yet it strikes me that maybe he does incorporate that phrase later on in his sermon. When he's talking about, let's see if I can put my finger on it here. Verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, there's that phrase taken from the last line of chapter 2 in Joel's prophecy. All of this cannot be understood completely and thoroughly apart from the divine call, apart from election, the effectual call of God who calls his people unto himself. But that is not repeated in this part that Peter quotes before us. In the first part of Acts chapter 2, he leaves off that last part, but the rest of it's all there. And he tells us that this is what Joel spoke about. Joel said, "It shall come to pass afterward." But in verse 16, Peter says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit." And he quotes everything that Joel said, except for those last two or three lines. So Peter, denying that this has to do with alcohol, connects it rather to the prophecy of Joel, of what Joel foretold, that something would happen afterwards. When that afterwards will come, Joel doesn't tell us, but Peter says it has come. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here it is. Joel's prophecy explains this phenomenon that you are witnessing at this time. This is what Joel was talking about. This is the present fulfillment. These are the last days. Joel said it shall come to pass in the last days. And if you study that term, that phrase, the last days, you will learn that the last days were ushered in with the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been in the last days ever since Christ came to earth. We are now in the last days. The last days have lasted about 2,000 years now, and we don't know how much longer they shall last, but we are in the last days as the Bible defines them. And this prophecy right here would be one of many places that would indicate exactly that. Joel said this would come in the last days. Peter said, "This is it. This is what Joel said would come." And then everything that Joel said is repeated by Peter in a comprehensive inclusion. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, maidservants, men servants, in other words, all classes of people will receive the enlarged operation of the Holy Spirit. He shall be poured out in the last days. Then there's the section about the cataclysmic upheaval, the signs in the heavens above, the wonders that bring about a cataclysmic upheaval upon the earth. And all of that to indicate divine presence. The day of the Lord is coming. The great and awesome day of the Lord. This day of judgment. But, again, that wonderful promise of deliverance, of salvation. But whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, those who don't call upon the name of the Lord shall fall under this great judgment. Those who will not repent, those who will not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, those who will not bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, they must suffer this great and cataclysmic judgment. But whoever they may be, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, black or white, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, whoever they may be, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a gospel message, isn't it? Now quickly, let me try to give you, and I see I'm going to struggle with time today. I know you're surprised at that. That never happens. But what are some of the common interpretations of this passage in connection with Joel? Well, some apply to this what I would call a double fulfillment. In other words, what Joel is saying is this is a fulfillment, but there's a second fulfillment to come in the future. And there are indications in Scripture that some prophecies are understood that way. So this I do not consider to be out of the realm of possibility. A fulfillment now, another fulfillment later. That would be one way to understand it. Some would interpret it in what I would call a surprising fulfillment. In other words, the fulfillment is now, and it is surprising. It's unexpected. If we only had Joel, we probably wouldn't have expected fulfillment in quite this manner. But now that we have the New Testament revelation, which is enlarged revelation, we have the Spirit of God speaking through Peter, an apostle, another prophet, who now has the Word of God, who tells us that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and this is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And though it is surprising to think of it being fulfilled in this way, rather than in some other way that we might have imagined, that in fact is the case. This constitutes a surprising fulfillment. That's the way others understand it. A third understanding would be described as partial fulfillment, and that would involve those who go through the passage and they divide it up. They would say verses 17, 18, and 21 are fulfilled now, verses 19 and 20 are fulfilled later. Now, the part about pouring out my Spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters prophesying, old men, young men, men servants, maid servants, and, skipping a bit, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of that is fulfilled now, starting on the day of Pentecost. But that part about wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor, smoke, sun be turned to darkness, moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, that part has to be yet future. And so this would be partial fulfillment. You divide it up. Then there's a fourth possibility, and that's what I would call analogous fulfillment, which basically is the interpretation that says, well, this really isn't a fulfillment of what Joel said at all in any way exactly. What it is it's something that reminded Peter of what Joel said. In other words, what Joel prophesied is not for Acts 2, it's not for the first century, it's not for any part of the age of grace until we get to the end. It all has to do with the future, but what Peter was witnessing on the day of Pentecost did remind him of this prophecy of Joel, and so there is an analogy here. It's something like, it's similar to what Joel said. Peter's not saying this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, but this is something like and similar to, and in some ways reminds us of what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now that would be another possibility. What is my understanding? Well, here's how I would understand this prophecy and its fulfillment. I would say, number one, we know from the words of Peter that present fulfillment has occurred. Peter doesn't say this is similar to what was spoken by the prophet Joel. His words are very precise and easily understood. You have to really change them to get an analogous fulfillment. Peter says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. A present fulfillment has occurred. But I would not rule out the possibility that a second fulfillment may yet come, because I do see other examples of that in Scripture. So I can't rule that out, but neither am I prepared to say that that is required. As much as I know for sure is that the prophecy that Joel spoke has been fulfilled, and that may be the final, full, and complete fulfillment for all we know. We cannot demand that there be any later fulfillment. But if one comes, I'm not going to be terribly shocked or surprised. It just may happen that way. We'll leave that to God to unfold according to His sovereign design. So what we have is a prophecy by Joel that there's a later day coming, when God's Spirit is going to come with greater power than it has in the past. We know that in the Old Testament, God's Spirit was very much at work, had to be. There's only one way that people can be regenerated, can be born again. That's by the operation of the Holy Spirit within their souls. But it's also clear that the Old Testament is filled with language like the Spirit of God came upon him and left him, came upon Samson, left Samson, came upon Saul, left Saul. Came upon David prayed, take not your spirit from me. Apparently that was a real possibility to David. So we have this kind of language in the Old Testament, but the New Testament doesn't talk in those terms. It talks about the Holy Spirit coming and abiding with God's people. There's a difference. Joel said it would be different at some point. This great outpouring of God's Spirit in a new and greater way than ever before. That's going to happen after this. And Peter says, it's come. This is it. It's now. This is the signal that that era has come. That's what these tongues are all about. Does that mean that everybody will continue to speak in tongues from now on out? No, I don't think so at all. But this is the signal that a new era has arrived. That day has come. We've turned the page. We've come into a new chapter. And now all of God's people have the Holy Spirit within them in a way that only selected individuals, prophets and kings, and those who were selected for special service had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But all of God's people have the Holy Spirit within them now. Christians are spiritually empowered people. We live in the age of an enlarged bestowment of the Holy Spirit, a bestowment that is without distinction, all classes and categories of God's people. And this is, and I must say this, I know I'm running short on time. Here's another example, for those of you who struggle with this, another example of how the Bible uses what sounds like all-inclusive language, and yet when you dig into exactly what is meant, you realize that it's talking about all of a certain category. Joel said, I will pour out, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, upon all mankind. Or what are we talking about? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit comes upon every person in the world without exception? No. What it means is that the Holy Spirit comes upon every blood-bought, born-again child of God without distinction. All men, all women, all young, all old, all poor, all rich. That's all I have time for on that, unfortunately. And what this means, therefore, is that all of God's people have the spiritual bestowment which enables us to serve God. No excuses. We have the Spirit of God within us to enable us to serve God. Now, can I give a couple of lessons in closing? I really can't pass over this wonderful lesson that we should hope in the power of God's restoring mercy, the year that the locusts have eaten. This text is often used, and I think wonderfully and rightly, is an encouragement to people who have wasted precious years, who have squandered precious opportunities, and now are trusting God, are humbly walking before Him, are endeavoring to serve Him, and are regretting the wasted years that lie behind, as well they should. But take comfort in this, God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God's able to do that. How? By miraculous divine power. That's how. He can do the impossible. God's unique blessing can do this. But the second lesson that grows out of this is how we ought to utilize God's power, realizing we have God's power in a way that most of the old covenant people of God did not have. We have been blessed. We have been favored. We have been bestowed. We have gifts that they did not have. We read about it earlier. Martin Luther said it. If I can find the right stanza. Yeah, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Yes, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. They came starting on the day of Pentecost and have continued on upon every born-again child of God from that day forward. Why are we so ineffective? Shame on us. And the final application is just to those who see yourself as a sinner and realize your need of a Savior and wonder if God has mercy for you. You've been such a great sinner. The message, whoever, is that a big enough word to include you? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will call, He will save you. Shall we pray? Father, what wonderful truths we find in Your Word. By Your Spirit, make them live powerfully within our lives, we pray. Amen.